Well, good morning, everyone. We are continuing our study on our covenant relationships. In our previous sessions, we've had several covenant practices that were related to relationships between the covenant partners. Most recently, we talked about including descendants in the covenant. We talked about blessings and curses of the covenant and so forth. And today, we're going to talk about the covenant sacrifice. There is always shedding of blood at covenant making. And there are generally two types or two ways that happens. One is an animal sacrifice, which is today's topic. And then there's also the personal sign of the covenant, which we're going to talk about in our next session. Cutting and blood are key to covenant making. There's a key Hebrew phrase that's translated make covenant, and it's karat berit. And karat means to cut off, to sever, to cut, or to make. And in Genesis, the Hebrew word karat often refers to animals being cut in half. You see that frequently there. And the word berit, of course, means covenant. So the phrase covenant, karat berit, literally means to cut covenant. We usually sanitize it and we call it making covenant, but literally it means to cut covenant. Covenant's a bloody business. Covenant is a bloody business. An animal sacrifice was very typical to cutting covenant or making covenant. The covenant partners would take an animal and cut it in half, sacrifice it and cut it in half, then lay the two halves side by side on the ground, and then they walk between the carcass halves. They lay the two halves side by side, and then they'd walk between the two halves, sometimes figure eight or each partner go a different direction or whatever. But they would walk between the two halves. And this symbolized, this would in fact ratify the covenant. Okay, it was this act of walking and pronouncing of statements and so forth that actually ratified the covenant. And this symbolized something very specific. They were surrendering their individuality. They were surrendering their independence. When the animal was cut in two, what happened to the animal? Died, right? It's not possible for the two halves of the animal to live separated from each other, right? And that's exactly what this is stating in the covenant relationship. The two partners become one in covenant. We've seen that several times already, and we see it here again. The two partners become one in covenant. They can no longer exist separated from each other. And that's a very vivid imagery that we have here with the animal sacrifice cut in half. We as covenant partners can no longer live independent of each other. Each half of the dead animal represents one of the partners. And only death from that point on, only death could separate them from each other, release them from the covenant. And there's another aspect to that. We've said this before, that covenants are durable. They last until one of the partners dies. Okay, it's a durable arrangement or relationship. So there's a sense in which only death could separate them from each other. But there's another aspect as well. Very common, but not universal. The friends, when they were walking between these two covenant sacrifice halves, would take an oath that would literally require the loss of their lives if they broke covenant. It was called the walk of death. It's what it's called, the walk of death. Death to anyone who acts solely in their self-interest and thus violates the covenant. You see, when you live selfishly, you live for yourself, then you're violating your covenant relationship. Because covenant says, we are now one. The two have become one. Everything that I am, you are. Everything that I have, you have. Okay? So whenever we act independently or selfishly, we are violating covenant. And quite often, the covenant partners, when they would walk between the sacrifice halves, would say something to this effect. If I fail to keep this covenant, may it be done to me as it was done to this animal. That was a kind of solemn pledge or oath that they would take. That's how serious covenant is. May it be done to me if I violate this covenant as it was done to this animal. And everything they did from that moment on must be done to accommodate the other partner. Total death to independence. The two have become one. Now, again, the people didn't make covenant or agree on covenant. They always cut covenant. And covenant is a bloody business.
Our first knowledge of this is with Abraham. Fitting.
Yes.
Covenant. How common do you think this was among other peoples in that day? Or do you think this was something that God initiated to this degree?
Excellent question. Did you hear his question?
Not entirely.
Not entirely. How common was this? How common are covenants in general? How common is this kind of practice? God initiated marriage. The whole universe, the whole world practices marriage, right? God initiated covenant. And covenants are very dominant throughout, especially the Middle Eastern cultures. And the Far Eastern cultures even. Not in the Western cultures, because we're strongly influenced by the Greek mindset, which handles things very differently. But covenants in general are a widely practiced practice. they are, aren't they? And throughout history and throughout different cultures. Covenant is a very common practice in other places other than the Western culture. Because we live in a Western culture, we ignore covenant. We think in terms of contract. So we think of legalities, you know, and contract and adversarial situation and so forth. And that's our mindset. I need to protect myself.
Treaties,
exactly. So we need to protect ourselves from each other. So that's the reason we need to make a very strong study of covenants. Now, you mentioned Abraham, and that's exactly where we're heading in just a couple of moments here. So I'm glad you brought that up. Any other, Ron?
The American Indian, they practices.
Yes. Yes, very definite. In fact, that's where the term blood brother came from, I think, at least from our perspective. They may have used the same term because they called covenant partners brothers and friend. And covenants have often been called blood covenants, because blood is a vital part of it. And today we're talking about the animal sacrifice, and next week we'll talk about the other letting of blood, okay? The personal sign of the covenant. We'll talk about that in our next session. In God's covenant with Adam and Eve, we don't see any scriptural record of cutting covenant. In God's covenant with Noah, really is, we're talking here about not just sacrifices in general, but we're talking about a specific sacrifice which is deemed to ratify the covenant, okay? We don't really see that clearly in God's covenant with Noah. We see in Genesis 8:20 that Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. So he did sacrifice animals. This may have been a part of the covenant ritual, and I'll tell you why. 11 verses after this statement, we see God stating, "I now establish my covenant with you." So that sacrifice that's described there in Genesis 8:20 may have been a covenant sacrifice. If this was a covenant sacrifice, I would consider this a weak example, okay? Because it's not clearly related to the establishment of a covenant. It's not clearly part of the covenant oaths and binding agreement and so forth. So it may be an example of covenant sacrifice, but if so, it's a weak example. I'd like to draw your attention next to God's covenant with Abraham, which is an exceptionally strong example. A question?
What about when God slayed an animal, shed blood to cover Adam and Eve?
Yes.
Would that be like the first initiation of shedding of blood and covering?
Yes, it was. Brought up a good question, because a lot of covenant studies include that as a covenant sacrifice. But that was not only after the covenant was made, it was made after sin, which violated the covenant. So it was not a sacrifice which ratified covenant, okay? That was a follow-up after covenant had been violated and broken. So that was a good question. I would say that right there is not an example of a covenant sacrifice. It was a sacrifice, yes. Some animal gave up its life for human sin, which in reality reflects the greater problem. All of creation sacrificed its life for human sin. Yeah. Good question. I would say that is not an example of covenant sacrifice or covenant ratifying sacrifice specifically. Let's look at God's covenant with Abraham, or Abram, so far. Genesis 15. So the Lord said to him, that is to Abram, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Now, just as a point of interest here, all these animals that were specified were so-called clean animals. Okay? We see that in the law of Moses later. But all these animals were clean animals. They were acceptable for sacrifice. So, look at this passage right here. What did Abraham do that shows that he knew this was a covenant sacrifice? He cut them in half, yes. And he what? Yes. He cut them in half and arranged them. The question here is, as brought up just a moment ago, did God initiate this and everybody copy it? I don't know. I do know this is a very common practice, okay? So he split the animals and separated the halves of the carcasses. This was a typical covenant process. But notice it says that he fell into a deep sleep. I would suggest this means that God put him to sleep. And we'll see why in the next verse, 15:17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Literally, that last phrase is, the Lord cut covenant with Abram. That's literally what it says. Now, what did God do in this verse to ratify the covenant? He passed between the two halves of the sacrifice. We have two images here. This verse does not specifically state that these two images were God. But everything around it says it was. Okay? We see two images here. We see a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. Now, the fire pot was a small portable oven or container that was used for baking. It was portable. And the smoke, it says, was a smoking fire pot. Smoke often appears as God's presence in the Old Testament. And the flaming torch was similar to God's appearances in the Old Testament, such as the pillar of fire. All right? The Hebrew phrase flaming torch could also be translated flashing lightning. So there are two images here. And these images almost certainly represent God. The scripture doesn't say this was God, but I don't see any other explanation for it. And it's the context strongly implies or states that this was God in there. Now, there are two images here. That's interesting. Not one, but two. It's entirely possible that one of them was God the Father, representing the divine side of this covenant. And it's very possible the other was God the Son, representing the human side of the covenant. God was basically saying, by walking through these halves of the covenant, he's basically saying, may I cease to exist if I ever fail to keep this covenant. That's the kind of pledge that God was making. That is the kind of pledge that people make whenever they would perform this ritual. Now, anyone making this covenant must be able to keep it perfectly without violation. And obviously, Abram couldn't do that. So, I'm sorry, Abram was human. And we see that Abram in particular, but humans in general, fail, even with the best of intentions. So God put Abram into a deep sleep and then performed the ceremony for him. That makes this a unilateral covenant, it makes it an unconditional covenant, and it makes it an eternal covenant, totally independent of Abram's faithfulness or ability to keep the covenant. It's unilateral, God did it totally, it's unconditional, and it's eternal. Now, usually both partners walk between the halves, but Abram didn't pass between the sacrifice halves, so only God could ratify this covenant, which is why he put Abram into a deep sleep. God alone is responsible for this covenant. Do you see that? That means the terms of the covenant are not dependent on anything that Abram's descendants do or don't do. That's the significance of this. Abram's part in the ceremony was providing the sacrifice animals and sacrificing them. That was his part. Any questions or observations? Again, this is a very strong image of the covenant, cutting covenant, the covenant sacrifice. All right, let's look at God's first covenant with Israel. In Exodus 24, Exodus 24, verses 4 and 5. It says, "Then Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel." We'll look at memorials later, in a later session. That's what he was doing there. "Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord." Now that phrase right there, fellowship offerings, is a translation of a single Hebrew word, selem. And selem means fellowship offerings, peace offerings, alliance offerings, or friendship offerings. Now, based on the translation of selem, what suggests that these sacrifices they performed actually ratified the covenant? Again, look at what they did and look at the definition of the word selem. I'll give you a hint. What are covenant partners frequently called? Friend. Do you see any of that reflected here? Friendship offering. Also, alliance offering, which implies treaty, as someone mentioned a while ago. So these sacrifices were not just, gee, we need to sacrifice because God's showing up here. Rather, I believe these sacrifices they performed in this particular passage actually ratified the covenant. They were the friendship offering. They were making themselves friends with God. This is the first covenant now, okay? But you brought up a good point, and that's probably as good an explanation as any. The older generation that was passing, that was going to pass away in the wilderness, had already violated the covenant repeatedly, and maybe he had young men go because they weren't part of that generation.
Well, didn't the Bible say that if they were 20 years and younger, got to go at that time, those that were 20 and younger got to go into the promised land.
I think so, although they were in the wilderness for 40 years. So, yes, those who were 20 at the first covenant would have been 60 when they went, yes.
So my question is, if that were an opinion that were valid or something, do you think you would have asked 20 year olds to go?
Right. Yeah. A young man is an adult, you know. In fact, technically speaking, yeah. Young men, of course, participated in the army and so forth, so they were qualified as adult men, for sure. Good question and good response. My response is, I don't know. Yeah, really.
It looks like Moses is using this opportunity to bring the younger generation into the knowledge of the covenant that has been made with God.
Could be.
He's involving them.
That's a good explanation, too. Let's look at God's second covenant with Israel, Deuteronomy 27. "And when they had crossed the Jordan, set up these stones at Mount Ebal, as I command you today, and coat them with plaster. Build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. Do not use any iron tool upon them. Build the altar of the Lord your God with field stones, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. Sacrifice fellowship offerings there, eating them and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord your God. Again, fellowship offering is the Hebrew word salam, which is an animal sacrifice ratifying the covenant in this case. Again, this is the second covenant made with the second generation of Israel, Israelites. So this was their covenant. So Israel was to build an altar and offer sacrifices as soon as they entered the promised land, which is the instruction here. Now, something we don't see, again, remember now, the book of Deuteronomy explains the second covenant. Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers describe the first covenant, and the book of Deuteronomy describes the second covenant, which is very, very similar to the first one. But one thing we don't see in Deuteronomy was this other practice of passing between the halves of the sacrifice. However, we do see that in Jeremiah 34. So when Jeremiah 34 is talking about covenant, which covenant is he talking about? The first or the second? The second. Because the first one, you know, they violated it, and God said, okay, you blew it. You're going to die in the wilderness. Now, when your children come around to it after 40 years, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And that second covenant is for the people who actually entered the promised land. Okay? Keep that in mind now as I read this in Jeremiah 34. Verses 18 and 20 through 20. The men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. There it is. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will hand over to their enemies who seek their lives. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. See, the first generation did not get into the promised land. So this description right here does not apply to them. So it's talking about the people in the second covenant. You with me? So it says right here, the people did pass between the parts of the covenant. But they transgressed the covenant, and therefore they fell to their enemies. Again, this is called the walk of death. If I violate this covenant, may it be done to me as was done to this animal. And they violated the covenant, and they experienced the death as a result. Any questions or observations about these covenants with Israel? Yes. We don't have what it takes, do we?
Don't have what it takes.
Nope.
So he'll keep doing it.
But it's not that you have to be good in yourself, but it's the Lord looking on the heart. He looked on their heart, and their heart was not right.
Right.
Because we all make mistakes. We all are not perfect. He forgives that. He knows we're just human. He looked on their heart, and that's what works for them.
Mm-hmm.
In this case, he came back and made another covenant, yes. Ordinarily, however, you'll see statements, I think we might have already seen some statements to this effect, that he said that even though you broke my covenant, I will never break it. So this covenant is still in effect.
Yes.
Even though Israel did break it, and even though Israel did fall under the curses of the covenant, as far as God's concerned, this covenant is still in effect. He says, I will never break it. You will always be my people. See, I have you engraved on the palm of my hand. I will never forget you. He says, can a mother forget her child? No, I can't forget you. You say, you forgot yours? Is that what you're saying?
That's
one
out of pocket.
Oh, you left one? Okay. But you remembered, right? You went back and got them. Yeah, so you didn't absolutely forget them.
Shame.
Yeah. Somebody pray for that inner healing back there, would you please? Yes. David and Jonathan's covenant did not have a scriptural record of a sacrifice ratifying the covenant. Same is true with God's covenant with David, which brings us to our covenant, the new covenant God makes with Christians. Just as there was an animal sacrifice in the old covenant, death was required to enter into that covenant. In the same way, or similarly, death is required to enter into the new covenant, our covenant with God. In God's covenants with Israel, what was the Passover lamb and what did it represent? Okay? So what was the significance then? That was when it happened. What was the significance of the Passover lamb?
The remembrance of the original covenant.
Mm-hmm. Did they have to sacrifice anything that night of the Passover in Egypt? They did. That's where the blood came from. They sacrificed the lamb. They ate the lamb. They prepared it in a hurried fashion because they're supposed to be ready. They ate bread without leaven because they had to be fast and so forth. So they did things in preparation for leaving immediately. But it was a lamb. And they took the blood and put it over the doorpost. And that's the angel passed over them, which is why it's called Passover. So the Passover lamb was a sacrifice to protect the household when the death angel came against Egypt. That was a substitutionary death, right? They sacrificed that animal and used the blood to protect themselves from death. So that was a substitutionary death. The lamb died in behalf of the people. You with me so far? The sacrifice of the lamb at Passover was repeated every year under the Mosaic law that God gave Israel through Moses. And it celebrated the anniversary of the Passover. They were to do it on that date every year. And the Jews symbolically transferred their sin to the Passover lamb by laying their hands on its head. Right? That's all part of the practice of the Passover lamb. Now, under the New Covenant, let's look at 1 Corinthians 5:7. They're on your worksheet. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus, the man, died for mankind's sin. His death was a substitutionary death. Just like the Passover lamb, in that sense. Now look at John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Let me give you some definitions here. Takes away is from the Greek word that means to lift or to carry, to take away or to take up. And notice it says it takes away the sin of the world. That's one sin, singular. The sin in general. In other words, this is one sacrifice for all sin. In the Old Testament, they had to offer sacrifices for individual or each unique sin. They had all kinds of sacrifices. You read through it, chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. If you do this, then you offer this sacrifice. You do this, then you offer this sacrifice. Here, John is stating, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Old Testament sacrifices had to be done repeatedly after each offense because the sacrifice could not actually take away the sin. Hebrews 10:11, if you want a reference for that. Those sacrifices could not take away sin. But the Passover lamb symbolically received the people's sin. So here's a question for you. What is the significance of John's description of Jesus as the Lamb of God? What's the significance of it? God provided it.
God approved it.
God approved it. He was the ultimate sacrifice. He took away.
God did what man couldn't do.
God did what man could not do. That's right. What effect did the Old Testament sacrifices have on a person's sin? It delayed. It kind of covered it up, yes. It covered it up. It pushed it forward. Pushed it forward to what? The next year and the next year and the next year until the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus, right?
They were still sin conscious.
They were still sin conscious, and it was still on their conscience, right? You see, those sacrifices covered up the sin. They postponed the payment for that sin. They couldn't provide forgiveness. They couldn't clear a person's conscience.
It was like it had only paid the interest.
Yeah. It was like an installment payment until it could be taken care of. Yep. So now, what effect did Jesus' sacrifice have on a person's sin and conscience?
Paid in full.
Paid in full. takes it away.
It takes away. You're given new life.
Yes.
It was like everything's pushed forward until a new concept came to be, a new way. And that's what the Jews cannot understand, that Jesus came to deliver them from sin and give them a new life. Mm-hmm. And they thought it was still just what, the rules. The rules were all within.
Right.
You can see past the rules.
Well, we never fall into this trap, but they were stuck in a mindset, weren't they?
Yeah.
They were saying, this is the way it happens here, and they couldn't get outside that box. We never have that problem, obviously. I'm saying that extremely sarcastically. That's human nature, not anything else.
That's why the 10th chapter of Hebrews teaches not to be sin. We have been there. We sin, we fall, we miss the mark, we sin. Our sins have been paid for. We're not continually, or should not be continually, sin conscious, be righteous conscious.
Right.
Because Christ made the debt.
Have you heard it's the word justified used as just as if I had never sinned?
Yes.
That's kind of a
sin. Forth,
yes.
But that debt's been paid.
And I am now clean. It's just as if I had never sinned. My conscience now is what?
Clear.
My conscience is clear.
Yes.
And I would suggest to you, or remind you rather, that every time your conscience keeps bothering you about something you did that God forgave you of, what should you do about that? Where is that coming from, and what should you do?
Rebuke it.
Why?
Because
we have the authority, and why should we do this? It's a lie. Where is it coming from? It's coming from Satan. He's coming back to induce guilt on you again, to make you feel condemned, and say, oh, there's no hope. God can't overcome this sin. Exactly. You missed the mark. You blew it. God cannot forgive you.
But he didn't miss the mark.
He took away sin.
Yes.
Generic. Its entirety. Not individual sins like the sacrifices did. He took away sin.
Yes.
It's gone. It's no longer a factor in my life. Do you see that? Well, maybe you can't see it in my life. Can you see it in your life? Am I going to continue sinning? Yes, but is it a factor? Well, we're going to define sin in just a little bit. You prefer to call it something else, yeah?
Actually, sin is missing the mark.
Sin is living.
It's lawlessness. It's missing the mark.
Okay, you're pushing me here. I'll give you the definition. Sin is living independently of God. Doing my own thing. That's what it is.
Good old Frank Sinatra. I do it my way.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yes, it is. So Jesus' sacrifice takes sin away and clears my conscience. So it's as though I had never sinned. And as far as God's concerned, it's all taken care of.
I think it
was. Larry, that's what the Bible says.
Go ahead.
But you hear a lot from pulpits. What a dirty, rotten scoundrel you are. You're just not living up to the standard of God.
That's why I detest the phrase, a sinner saved by grace.
Yes.
I'm now a child of God, thank you.
I would say most ministries, I'd say 70%, they're there to beat down the stains. The saints build them up.
Mm-hmm.
Let them know how short shortcoming they are in life, their abilities. You just don't measure up.
I think they have good intentions. I think they're trying to use guilt to manipulate people. But the point is, it's not scriptural.
It's not scriptural.
No.
And it's not of God.
It's not of God.
And you're doing the devil's work on the pulpit.
Right. Did you have a comment?
I was thinking that's why it's good to see sin as sin, so that we remember that whatever action that we've done independently of God is covered. It keeps us, you know, if we're saying we're making a mistake, then we're minimizing or sin.
Yeah, that is minimizing.
We do make mistakes. I mean, we make mistakes, but we also sin.
Yeah. I think it's like looking at when you call a thing as God calls it, and it does something, keep it to our heart. It's not a matter of trying to make it right ourselves. It's remembering that it's dumb.
So how would you, what would you recommend I do the next time I sin, knowingly choose
repent,
to do
repent.
Something? Okay. Repent? What does that mean? Change the way you think so that you don't... You see, your actions follow your attitude. Your attitude governs your behavior. Who you are determines what you do. Blah, blah, blah. So... She said it. She did.
The point is, you know, the Spirit pricks you and you realize, hey, we're way off base here.
Right.
You have to turn and repent.
And isn't the Holy Spirit good to put his finger on that and say, hey, you need to take care of that?
Yeah.
It was written during the Clinton era. But, each president has done stuff to Israel. So it isn't just this one.
No.
They have each done bad stuff. So it doesn't matter what party is in power.
What's the most
current
problem? Yeah. We have to ask. Pray for them, support them. You don't have to believe them. You cannot say anything, you know.
Well, the point is, we need to pray for our officials.
Yes.
I'll tell you something. I would not want to be in their position with their responsibilities. I wouldn't want that. Thank you very much. But I am to pray for my officials, my elected officials, just as Paul said we're to pray for the kings. And in that context, the king that he was saying they should pray for, the Caesar, was the one who was murdering Christians because they were Christians. Okay? And Paul, in that context, said, pray for the kings, that your lives may go well.
Yes.
He wasn't saying praying against them. He said pray for them. Moving right along. Next passage, shall we? Now, we're still talking about the new covenant here and Jesus, the Passover lamb. So Jesus' sacrifice took away sin and cleared our conscience. We agreed? Okay. Look at Revelation 5:6. When was the book of Revelation written? When John was on the Isle of Patmos. After the dispersion, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, after a lot of these other letters had been written and so forth, this was kind of almost the conclusion, if you would. And in its content, it's also the conclusion, right? Now, with that in mind, let's read Revelation 5:6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. John on the island of Patmos, God caught him up into heaven and showed him all this that he's documented in the book of Revelation. So John experienced this. He saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain after God took him to heaven and was showing him all these things. I want to point out to you, well, let me ask you first, who is the lamb and what does this verse mean?
Well, it's capitalized.
Well, again, now, the Greek language didn't capitalize except the first word in a paragraph and also proper names. Okay, so anytime you see it capitalized like spirit or lamb and so forth, it's because the translator said this is divine. Okay, so, but who is the lamb?
Jesus.
Is there any other lamb that's talked about in the New Testament? No. So this is talking about Jesus. And what does this verse mean about Jesus? He has been sacrificed. He still has that appearance. But at what point does he have this appearance?
After the fact.
After the fact. After his resurrection. After he has ascended into heaven and taken the throne. Do you see that? Jesus' eternal image is that of a slain or sacrificed lamb. Jesus chose to have those scars in his glorified body as eternal reminders of the price he paid for us. He did that voluntarily. There are no handicaps, no wounds, no scars in heaven normally. And Jesus took these scars, which were in his physical body, he took those scars into his eternal, glorified, eternal body as an eternal testimony for us. I want you to think about that.
No.
What does that tell you? I'm sorry, go ahead.
It says more about the lamb right after that. It's, mm-hmm. And it's going to be hold up and lo, in the middle of the throne, and of the four beasts in the middle of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book of the four beasts and 420 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals."
So what does that tell you?
Because he was slain, but then he is as the lamb still, and he's still in the character and symbolism of the lamb, mm-hmm. being worshipped and adored and told he was worthy to open it.
Any other comments on this? This is a very strong, this is a powerful image with a powerful message.
Could that be to remind us that he paid the price?
Definitely.
No self-righteousness.
Right.
He is worthy, none of us. He is worthy.
Right.
He made the price.
And this is an eternal reminder.
Yes.
Eternal reminder.
But will we see him in a glorified body, or are we going to see him in the lamb?
His glorified body has the scars.
I thought it was the whole lamb.
Well, he was the Lamb of God, yes.
Yeah.
Now, will he appear as a literal lamb, or will he appear as the Son of God with scars? I'll find out, right? Yeah. I have an opinion, but I don't know for certain. I tell you, one verse that just constantly reverberates inside of my head, there's lots of room up there and it bounces around. I think it's in 1 John 3. It hasn't yet appeared what we will be. But we know that we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. That is such a pregnant stage. A statement. You cannot see God as he is in your current state. You can't. You're not capable. You don't have the faculties to see him as he really is. You can only see him as he is when you become like him. This image right here tells me. What does this verse tell you when he's taken these scars into his eternal glorified body? He says, I did this for you. And I will do this forever. I will look like this forever. I will always, always is not an eternal word. He will eternally have reminders in his glorified body of who he is and what he did. And his greatest good for us is to make him like, to make us like himself. So when God talks about doing things for your good, it's to benefit, yes. But the greater advantage, the greater benefit is for us to make, is for us to become like him.
Yes.
So that's what he does. He continually works in our lives to work us into his image, to make us like himself. And when we are like him, when he comes and receives us back, and we are caught up and we leave these sinful bodies, sin-originated bodies behind, and we receive our eternal glorified like him image, then we'll be able to see him as he really is. This image right here is so powerful. I can't get off of it.
Where does that start?
I don't know. I think I'm quite certain it's 1 John 3, about the middle of the chapter, so maybe verse 15 or 16. I'm not sure.
So however we see him, uppermost in our thoughts will be that he is the Lamb that was slain for us.
He died in our behalf. He was the ultimate Passover Lamb who died in our stead.
And there will just be Jesus. He'll never even just be God. He'll be... We'll see him for all he paid for us. He'll be uppermost in our man.
Right. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, when we discussed the scope and terms and benefits of the covenant, we discovered, as I said earlier in this session, that everything that belonged to one partner became the legal property of the other. Remember that? We also talked about when they exchanged weapons. That meant that each partner's enemies became the enemies of the other partner, right? We now have everything in common. And right here, we see another exchange taking place. Here we see that our liabilities and obligations becoming those of our covenant partner. According to this verse, what liability or obligation did we have that Jesus took on?
Our sin.
Our sin. Now, according to this verse, to what extent did Jesus take on our obligation? What did he do with our sin? He became sin. He became sin. That's a critical phrase right there. Jesus became a human for us at birth. Then he became sin for us at his death. You see, we need to realize that sin isn't something we do. It's what we were. Sin is not an action, it's a condition. That's why even a sinner's good works are not righteous, because they're corrupted by his sin nature, by his sinfulness. Even the best things he does are corrupted, and they're considered unworthy, unrighteous. Even the most respectable sinner will be judged by his works, because even his best works are still sin, because that's his nature. He cannot be righteous. He can be good. He can be a good sinner, but he can never be righteous. Only the blood of Jesus. And that's why it says right here, so that we became the righteousness of God. Jesus became sin, so that in exchange we can become righteous.
Yes, amen.
Clear conscience. Took away my sin. It no longer applies to me. We became righteousness. Do I still have imperfections? Yes. Do I make mistakes? Yes. Do I intentionally choose to do my own thing in opposition to what God shows me? I'm sorry, I do. Yes. But God took away sin. He became sin so that I can become righteous. And that's an accomplished statement. That's an accomplished fact. Jesus died to himself. He laid aside his divine nature and he took on our identity. He became sin as we were sin. Then he died in our place. Substitutionary death. Every day I pray, thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying in my place. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying in my place. And we're talking about complete death here, not just physical death. You see, he experienced complete separation from God. That is the ultimate death. Now, let's look at, very briefly here, quickly. He took that on his nature.
So hard against in the first place was that his whole personality, his
That's an overwhelming thought, isn't it? But Jesus became sin so that he was a legitimate sacrifice for sin. Okay? It was not his sin, so he didn't die for his own sin. But he took on our sin. He took our sin away from us, took it upon himself, and became a legitimate sacrifice for sin. A human taking on sin nature. He was the legitimate sacrifice. Let's move ahead quickly. I need to finish this up here. Look at Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Now the phrase sinful nature, here's the Greek word sarx, and it literally means flesh or soft body tissue. Okay? So figuratively speaking, it's talking about human or sinful nature resulting from being born into a sinful world. Now, how have we crucified the sinful nature? Did you hang on the cross?
By identifying with Christ?
By appropriating his sacrifice to myself, right? As an act of what? Faith on my part. Okay? So I'm appropriating his sacrifice in faith. I'm appropriating his sacrifice to myself and saying, Jesus, you died for me so that I can live. I didn't die on the cross. Jesus died for me. What does this right here, this question is a bit of a stretch here. What does this verse have to do with dying to independent living? What did we crucify? The flesh with its passions and desires, right? What motivates me to indulge those passions and desires? Selfishness, self-centeredness. So, as an act of... That's independent living, doing my own thing. As an act of dying to self, dying to independence, I do what? I reject those impulses, those desires, those motivations. I reject them. So I sacrifice my ungodly thinking to enter into covenant with God. So I stop humoring those sinful desires. I just say, no, I'm not going to do it. I no longer live independently just for myself. Look at Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. The Greek word for urge there is both a personal plea and an authoritative command. So, I urge you is a very strong statement. And the word offer here has a sense of doing something once for all. It's absolute, it's total, it's complete, it's ultimate. It's giving it with no strings attached. So, I offer it, no strings attached, unconditionally, completely. And body here is the Greek word soma, which refers to our literal physical body. It can be the body of a human, of an animal, a plant, or a corporate entity, or whatever. It's a physical existence. Now, sacrifice usually emphasizes death. So what does this verse mean, offer your bodies as living sacrifices? What does that mean? You die to yourself? Your desires, your thinking, your attitudes, your perspectives, your priorities, your values, your standards, my attitude, all my thinking. I have to reject that. I die to it. Just as though I were dead, it no longer has control over me. See, a dead man has no rights. A dead man has no feelings. A dead person doesn't respond to his environment. I'm to consider myself dead in Christ, yet alive in God. Before salvation, I used my body for sinful purposes. But a living sacrifice means that I'm living, totally committed to God. I serve at his discretion, not my own. Never again are you to live independently of God, making decisions on your own without regard for his standards, his values, his priorities, his desires, his will. Sin is living independent of God, and it leads to separation from God, which is the ultimate death. And in the same way, here's something for you to chew on. God is no longer independent of us. Think about that. In covenant, we are no longer independent of God. Likewise, he is no longer independent of us. Everything he does is for our good. The two become one. They can no longer exist separately. This is the walk of death we're talking about here. Death to independent living. You have your daily review meditation card. I'd like you to complete both parts of the card, if you would. And I recommend again that you review this daily, let the Holy Spirit speak to you. In closing, let me pronounce the blessing over you. May you discover the absolute joy of living totally for your covenant partners. Partners, plural, notice that. Most of us in partnership with more than one covenant partner. Your marriage and your God. May you discover the absolute joy of living totally for your covenant partners, no longer living for yourself. May you discover the absolute joy of no longer living for yourself. The Lord bless you. I'll see you in 2 weeks. You may leave when you complete your cards.
Is it 3 weeks beyond next week?
Yes. 3 weeks beyond next.